On the foundations of prayer. The foundations of prayer. I guess when I was a child, the first time I remember seeing a tag on the front of a car or a truck, and it said this, it said, prayer changes things. It wasn't too long after I got saved that I began hanging out in bookstores, Christian bookstores. And our own church, where I was saved at, they even opened up a little bookstore. And I would go in and I would just look through the books. A few days ago, I wrote an article about how that I like to hold books in my hand. I talked about how that Paul told young Timothy, bring my coat, bring the books, but most of all, bring the parchments. There's something about the books that have always just been a blessing to me. And so I remember one of the first books that I ever came across by Dr. John R. Rice. Now, I'm a high school student, and I didn't really know anything much about Dr. Rice until I got into college. And on three or four occasions, I had a chance to personally talk to him, not at length. I mean, this was like a minute and a half conversation. But let me tell you something. I treasure those minute and a half conversations. I mean, that was special. But I remember before I ever met Dr. Rice, he had a book called Prayer, Asking and Receiving. And I bought that book. And I've given that book away, and I've bought more of them. And I've given those books away. And we've even given some of those out here at the church. Whenever we have done different series, maybe on prayer, that would be one of the go-to books. And tonight, I want us to make sure that we don't forget this. I've been convicted about a statement that I have made, and I bet you have made this same statement. Something crop up in your life, and it just doesn't seem to go the way that you want it to go. And you make a statement that sounds something like this. Well, I guess the last thing I need to do is just start praying about it. You know, I mean, I don't know what else to do but pray. Have you ever made those statements? I have, on numerous occasions. But in reality, we ought to come to the Lord quickly. We ought to go ahead and seek the Lord's face at the beginning. And in my mind, if we would seek the Lord early, there'd probably be a lot less stress and a lot less problems later. And so tonight, one of the go-to passages, at least in my mind, is found in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Now, early in Jesus' ministry, he preached a sermon that is very, very popular. It's found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, 6, and 7. I've known of preachers that preach through the Sermon on the Mount. One preacher that I know of, it took him 2.5 years to get through the sermon. And I've often thought, well, if I can ever finish 2 Samuel, that might be something that we consider. And one of these days, we're going to kick off in 2 Samuel again, and we're going to finish that book, and I'm looking forward to it. We have left David hanging, and so we'll be back to him before long. But I want to become a better prayer. Now, I pray. I pray for a request that some of you have asked me to pray for. I pray for things in our family. I pray about problems that maybe you don't even realize when it comes to maybe our family. I pray for things in the church that you probably do not realize and don't really know about. But can I tell you that just because I have prayed for those things does not make me a professional prayer? Because it doesn't have anything to do with being a professional Everything revolves around the heart. And so tonight I want us to look at some things, and I want us to begin in verse number 1. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to give some maybe introductory remarks, and then I'm going to give you 5 things from what we call the Lord's Prayer. It'd probably be more aptly called the Disciples' Prayer. And every time I read this now, my mind flashes back, and it's like I almost break out in a cold sweat. Years ago at the old church, Travis is back there shaking his head. He knows exactly what story I'm about to tell. One service on a Sunday morning, auditorium is packed. And I'm standing down front. Brother Don is finishing the invitation, and he goes, "You know what? Let's just close with the Lord's Prayer today. Tommy, lead us in the Lord's Prayer." And my mind went blank. I mean, I'm talking about it was not there. Now, right now, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And I mean, we can just rattle her off, and we're going to go through it here tonight. But on that Sunday morning, I felt like that I was going into an epileptic seizure. I couldn't get the words to come out. I was like, you know, and it was like, am I about to have a stroke? But I could not get "Our Father who art in heaven" out. Well, immediately after that, somebody, some gracious soul, started. And then it began to come a little bit, all right? The next day, I found a Bible bookmark, and the Lord's Prayer was printed on that bookmark. That bookmark was in my Bible, I know, for 20 years. Because I thought, if I ever get asked this again, I got something to cheat with if I go blank again. And so tonight I want us to look at that little passage, and then we're going to, 5 minutes or so, we'll talk about how we want to try to handle things in the future, okay? I want you to look with me at verse number 1. "Take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily or truly I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth." Now that's not physically possible. Your right hand and left hand are all part of your brain and how that it operates. But the it's a picture. In other words, it's almost as though you got something going on over here, but this one doesn't know what's going on over here. All right? And so it's like a metaphor. All right? And so don't let your left hand know what the right hand's doing, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. The first thing that Jesus does is he tells us what prayer is not. Now, what was happening is in Judaism, they had people and they were called Pharisees. This sect of Jews began good. They were a group of people that wanted to be orthodox in their beliefs. They wanted to live holy lives. But over the years, it turned into basically a good old boys club that on the outward, everything looked great, but inward, they were dead men's bones, to use Jesus' terms. And so you've got these men, and what did they do concerning prayer? Well, usually these men were wealthy men. And it's amazing how that sometimes the more wealthy you are, the more prestigious the positions that you have in society. It's been no different 2,000 years ago than it is today. I was thinking about some of the hearings that I was watching about a year ago, and there was an ambassador, and if I called his name, some of you would remember it, and I do remember his name. I just won't do it because we're taping, but he got to be an ambassador because he donated something like $4 million to a re-election campaign. And so you've got these Pharisees that are wealthy guys, and what do? They want people to see what they give. And so they begin to pray, and they begin to talk about in their prayers, Lord, I thank you that I'm able to give this. And so we see that they made a big deal about their giving. As a matter of fact, if you look and you see the verse that I read just a second ago. It says this. There's a verse that there it is in verse number 2. It talks about, do not sound a trumpet before thee. These men were so into the public praise that they would literally have people walking in the streets in front of them, and they would blow a trumpet. They would blow an instrument. And that would call attention to the person. Well, everybody knows where the guy's going. He's walking up to the temple. You know, he's got a little sack full of coins. And what's he going to do? He's going to dump it into the treasury. And it's going to make all kind of racket. And people are going to ooh, and they're going to ah, look what he did. And can I tell you something? God is not concerned about the amount. He's concerned about the honesty in the heart. And so, these Pharisees, they give us an example of what not to do. If you look at the book of Acts, these guys were praying publicly, and in Acts they prayed publicly. But one of the things that God was concerned about was not the public part of it. It was the personal part of it, where that they were praying and God was looking at their hearts and he knew their motivation. The Pharisees' motivation was simply to get praise of men. Jesus said that if you do that, you've got your reward. Not only does he tell them what prayer isn't, but he also tells them to pray differently. If you look at verse number 5, it says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men." So in other words, we need to pray differently than they do. We need to make sure that we don't use their pattern of prayer. We use God's pattern of prayer. And so, what does he say in verse 6? You go to the closet. Do I think that means a literal closet that you would walk into where your clothes are hanging? No, but it could. If that's the only place that you can find in your home, if that's the only place that you have that is secluded, then use that closet. But I think the principle has to do with just get alone with God. I loved watching a movie called Sheffy many years ago. And the preacher, Robert Sheffy, he would go into the woods and he had a lambskin. And he would take that lambskin and he would lay it across a log. And he would sit down on that and he would be by himself out in the woods. And I've often thought, you know, there's times when you can pray with other people, which is what we did a few moments ago. Oh, but there's something that happens in your soul when you spend time privately with God. It's as though you are wanting to reach out to your Heavenly Father. Now, everybody did not have the blessing of having a father like I did. All right? there's some fathers that have done some numbers on some kids. I mean, and you've probably got some people that you know. But with my dad, he was always approachable. If I needed something, hey, Dad, you know, would you do this? And if he could, he would. And if he didn't think it was right, he wouldn't. But I could approach him. I never walked into my house thinking that I'm about to get jumped on about something. Now, there were times when I did get in trouble. My wife said that I didn't get enough spankings as a kid growing up. And that may be so. But I just know that in my childhood, I had easy access to my father. And can I tell you that I have easy access to my Heavenly Father? But that's not special for me. If you name the name of Christ, you have easy access. I mean, you can be driving down the road and you stop at a red light and say, Lord, just thank you for letting me have the blessing of being able to drive this automobile. Because there's folks that can't drive. And you can just whisper little prayers to the Lord. You can thank him for his goodness. You can say, Lord, you know, I got this burden on my heart. And you can just have direct access. You know, that's one of the problems that ex-Catholics have with the Catholic Church. Some of them have learned, once they got saved, that they had direct access to God. They didn't have to go through a priest. And they go, wow. You mean I can confess my sins directly to God and not have to go to the confessional? Absolutely. You are a priest yourself, according to Peter. And so we have direct access. Well, what do pagans pray like? Unsaved people. Now remember, when was Matthew written? It was written when the Romans were basically in charge of the known world. They were the world power at that time. And so, what was their religion like? Well, first of all, they were polytheistic, which means they had many gods. But then also, over time, Rome turned from a republic into really a dictatorship. The Senate just was basically almost a figurehead after Julius Caesar. And you've got Rome that put the Caesar on their coins, and all of a sudden they began to put his markings and his standards on things. And one of the things that they did was they put it on the temple door. And that caused a revolt. And 3,000 Jews were massacred because they revolted against that. But the pagans didn't care. They didn't think about that. They're going, hey, Jesus, Jehovah, I mean, he's just another God. We don't think he's any more special. I mean, we got these other people to think he is. And so these people were very religious. But they were worshiping lifeless gods. And how did they pray? Look with me at verse number 7. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions. Now, what is a vain repetition? Well, the Greek word is a word that means to continuously babble. Just continuously babble. It's just like on and on and on and on, and you're just saying something. And so, that's the way that the heathen prayed. Do you remember the story over in 1 Kings 18? Over when Elijah was there and the 450 prophets of Baal, they were having their contest. He said, you guys go first. And they began to chant and they began to dance around and they began to cut themselves. And they're screaming out to their God for him to do something. And he's just a dead piece of rock. And so they were using vain repetition. They're continuously babbling. And when Jesus is telling these people, and by the way, he's preaching to a crowd, not just the disciples, on the Sermon on the Mount. If you go to the Sea of Galilee, there's a section that you can go to. I've been to it twice. And near Capernaum, just outside, you can go up a hill, and that's where they think it's a natural amphitheater, and they think that's where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. And so he's preaching to crowds. Now these people, they've heard the stories. They've heard nobody ever teaches and preaches like Jesus does, so they want to hear that. They have heard about his miracles. They'd like to see that. And so there's a huge crowd, and so he's preaching, and he said, when you pray, don't you pray like the heathen. Don't pray like the pagans do. Don't just babble on and on and on. No, there ought to be something coherent about it. Now, there are times when we are so burdened about something that we lose the ability to articulate what we want. Oh, but let me tell you something. The Lord even makes allowances for that. In other words, when we are groaning, when we don't really have any word that we can utter, the sweet Spirit of God does it for us. And so the heathen, they just babble. But we're not to pray that way. So we're not to pray like the Pharisees. We're not to pray like the heathen. How are we to pray? Look with me at verse number 9. I want to give you five things and we'll be done. The first thing that I want you to understand is that true personal praying, it has to do with respect for the holy. In verse number 9, it says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. I want you to get this point, and if you need to write it in the margin of your Bible, that'll be fine. It did not say to use these words. It didn't say after these words. It says after this manner. In other words, it's not necessarily a set of words that we use in our prayer life, but it is something that maybe we could interchange, but the meaning is there. So when we come to the Lord and we begin to pray and we begin to truly lay our heart out before the Lord, we don't pray so that it can be seen of men. We don't pray by just continually babbling like heathen. But we just come and we have a respect for the holy. And so it's after this manner, we do something like this. We pray and we say, our Father, which art in heaven. Now you and I doctrinally, we know that God is everywhere. But we also know that heaven, the third heaven, is what we call the abode of God. And that is where we would say God resides, even though he's everywhere. And so it is a reference to look up to heaven, which is the highest, right? One of the things that's fascinating when you go through church history is that some of the great cathedrals that were in Europe, they may take 100 years to build. You would have workmen that started and they would die off and somebody else would take their place, and they weren't concerned so much about getting it completed as they were doing it to the glory of God. And one of the reasons that the ceilings are so high is because they wanted people to look up when they were thinking about their God. And when I learned that, my first thought was, boy, that is great, because he is to be high and lifted up. Is that not what Isaiah said? I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And so there is a respect for the holy. Now the word hallowed is not a word that means we want you to be holy in the future. It is an understanding that you are already holy And we acknowledge that. So when we think about God, we think about the holiness of God, and in reality, we think about our unholiness. The closer we draw to God, the more we realize what sinful people we are. And we ought to have the attitude, we want to love the Lord, we want to try to be like the Lord. We ought to want to live close to the Lord. And so when we come to Him, we say, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And so there is a respect for the holy. The second thing is found in verse 10. And that is a submission to the will of God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So what do? We submit personally to the will of God for our lives. Now, I want you to, and I know I ask you to write in your Bibles a lot, and I guess because I have a practice of doing that, but I want you to look with me at verse 6. I want you to notice the personal pronouns. "But thou," talking about the people that are listening now, the crowds. We're not talking apostles. We're not talking those early disciples. We're talking the crowds. "But when thou prayest," look at verse number 8. "Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him." And so you've got, in these verses here, you've got four or five pronouns that has to do with us. They are personal. And so there is a submission to the will of God that we want to make sure that we love the Lord, that we want his will, and whatever his kingdom is, whether it be in heaven or be on earth, we're good with that. And I hope that you really do want to live in the will of God. I want the will of God for my life. I want the will of God for this church's life. I want the will of God for the individual church member's life, because that's the best place we can ever be. Now, it may be that we ask for things that are not in the will of God, and when we get those things, all of a sudden we find out that maybe we didn't need what we were given. But if you're in the will of God and God blesses you, it's going to be good. And so we submit to the will of God. Look at verse 11. "We have a daily dependence upon God for our bread." And the word bread has to do with our sustenance, all right? "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, I think that probably most people would understand that the bread here has the idea of the food that we have. But if we want to just do it literally, we can say, "Give us this day our daily bread." People can survive on bread. I hate to even confess it, all right? But let me tell you what I like to do sometimes for lunch. Depending on where I'm at, if you go to Walmart, all right, and you go to the bakery section, you can buy a big old loaf of bread, not sliced, the solid loaf, for $1. And I'll get me a loaf of bread, and to offset it, I'll get me a Diet Coke. And I'll eat that bread, about half that loaf, for lunch, and wash it down with that Diet Coke. And I'll leave that bread in my truck, and I might eat it for lunch the next day. Or if I need a snack that afternoon, I might just eat it that afternoon. Can I tell you that bread is good? I like bread. You can tell I like bread, all right? But he says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, I've got a choice about what I want to eat. I mean, if we wanted to buy something tonight, we could probably go get it, all right? But you know, in certain parts of the world, that's not the case. I remember when Buddy Thigpen first went to Russia. He had come home on a little furlough, and he wanted to have lunch together, and so we were talking. And I said, "Well, Buddy, where do you want to go?" And he goes, I don't care." And I said, "Well, you call it." I said, "I'll buy your lunch anywhere you want to go." And so we landed on Longhorn up in the Buford area. And we were talking, and I said, "You know, you could have gone anywhere you wanted to go." And he said, "Well," he said, "this is good. This is just kind of a central location." And he said, "You know, we are spoiled here in the country, in the United States, in our country." And I said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" And he said, "Well," he said, "me and you had a hard time deciding where we wanted to go eat." He said, "The bottom line is, in Russia, the question is not where, the question is if." He said, "There's some days when people don't have even a piece of bread to eat, and they go to bed hungry." That's hard for us to fathom. It's hard for me to fathom. But yet, if we are wise, if we are Christians that have the right heart, we acknowledge that everything that we have comes from God. He says, "Give us this day our daily bread." We are dependent upon God for our very sustenance. If you think that you're your own master, start breathing your own air in the morning instead of God's. If you think that you're the master of your domain, then stop drinking God's water and start making your own. Everything that we have comes from God. And as Christians, we just acknowledge that. And so we daily depend upon Him. Look with me at verse 12. "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now, the Greek word for debts is a word that basically it means a sin or a transgression. All right? If you compare the Lord's Prayer here in Matthew with the one in the Gospel of Luke, you'll probably come to the conclusion that I have, that the debts here is not what you owe MasterCard. All right? The debt here has to do with the transgression that we have committed against God. We maybe have had somebody commit a transgression against us. But what we have to do, according to verse number 12, if we're going to be in the attitude of really being a true prayer, we've got to have the determination to live as forgiven people and to be forgiving people. Now, do you know that there are some people that name the name of Christ, but they can never get victory in their life because they remember how bad they were before they got saved? I've known of people, and they would go, "Well, I mean, I'm a Christian, but, you know, God couldn't use me." Well, why can't God use you? "Brother Tommy, you just don't know the type of life that I lived before I got saved." Well, I can tell you this. I can tell you that in Christ, you're a new creature. I can tell you that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin, not just mine, and we're skipping yours. If you become a Christian, you're forgiven. And when somebody tries to bring up your past, just go, yeah, I did that. But God forgave me. None of us are lily white. None of us are without sin. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so what do? We determine to live our lives as forgiven people. But yet, we extend that forgiveness to other people. Do you know if you have an ought against a brother, your prayers are hindered? If you refuse to forgive, why try to pray? Do you think that God is going to forgive you of your sin, but then you're not to extend it to someone else? There's people that name the name of Christ, and literally for decades they have carried around bitterness toward other people. They've carried around hatred for other people that have named the name of the Lord. That's no way to live, not if you want to be a true prayer. And so we forgive. We ask for forgiveness for our sins, for our transgressions, but then we extend that to people that have done something against us. And then in verse 13, he closes the Lord's Prayer, and it is a reliance on God in all things. And lead us not into temptation. Lord, don't let me be solicited to do evil. But deliver us from evil. And there's some commentators, and they say the word evil there means the evil one. Do you know that you are in a battle? According to Ephesians chapter 6, you and I are battling the powers of the darkness. We're battling principalities. We're battling spiritual wickedness in high places. I mean, there is battles that are going on, and I mean, you're somewhere trying to worship God, and all of a sudden you have some nutty thought come through and go, where did that come from? Well, it's a fiery dart of the wicked one. I mean, I've been sitting up here on this platform listening to maybe somebody sing, and all of a sudden it'd be like zing, and I'm thinking, wow, that's crazy. And so we are simply relying on God in all things. And so when those temptations come, Lord, deliver us from the evil one. And then he says, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So there is a reliance on God in all things. So what are the foundations of prayer? Well, we're not to pray like Pharisees. They liked all the publicity. We're not supposed to pray like the heathen, because they just like to babble on and on and on, and their gods are nothing but a piece of wood or a piece of stone. It's lifeless. It's dead. It's nothing. Oh, but whenever we come, we just simply come with a true heart, and we come with the right attitude. And when we do that, we just kind of draw up close to our Heavenly Father. In chapter 7, as Jesus is coming in for his closing on this Sermon on the Mount, he makes a reference to earthly fathers. And he says this, he said, if our earthly fathers know how to give good gifts, how much more our Heavenly Father that's in heaven. And so we just come before our Heavenly Father. We have direct access, and we come with our motives right. We just want to just hang out with the Lord. We want to begin by invoking the holiness and the attributes of God. We want to begin to praise God for his goodness. And can I tell you that no matter what comes in your life, God is good? I want that to sink in right there. No matter what comes in your life, God is good. If your wife, like mine, gets raised up, God is good. But we had come to the understanding that if God did not raise her up, God's still good. God's good. That's his nature. And so we come to the Lord humbly, with the right attitude, spending time with him in private, and just wanting to develop a relationship with the Lord unlike anything that we've ever had before. Some of the old preachers, they understood this. And some of them, like old Praying John Hyde, he had a nickname. He was called Old Camel Knees. And it was said by the little apartment that John Hyde lived in, next to the bed, there were two indentions where at night he would kneel and he would pray before he went to bed. Prayer is a big deal in the Christian life. Let's be better prayers, okay? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for giving me these thoughts this week. And I pray, Lord, that you would first of all help me to become a better prayer. Help me to spend more time at the throne. Give me the discipline to do that. And prayer is a discipline. And Lord, help me to be disciplined with that. I pray for those that have heard me tonight, whether those that are sitting here or those that have listened by way of the internet. I pray that they would want to be better prayers. And I pray that as they become better prayers and they begin to see the answers to prayers, that their faith would be strengthened in a just great way. So I ask this tonight in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I thank you for being